When I was in high school, I went up to Nova Scotia with a group, and we were up there holding day camps. One afternoon, we had eaten lunch. We heard a dog barking up in the upstairs coming out of a bedroom and a baby screaming. And so Mr. Beaton, who was a science teacher, one of the sponsors, had a little infant sleeping up there, and we both bolted up the stairs. He turned the corner and looked into the bedroom, and the dog was on top of his baby girl, barking, and his baby was screaming. Mr. Beaton is just an average guy, very quiet, not necessarily athletic, but I have never seen him move so fast. In one swift move, he ran over and grabbed the dog, dropped the dog, and with a beautiful field kick, kicked the dog across the room. The dog hit the wall, slid down the wall, and yelped out the room. The dog was okay. The baby was okay. And I learned a lesson about fatherhood. An otherwise quiet, soft-spoken, mild-mannered man, you know, Mr. Beaton. I just remember him with this white science lab, you know, just sharing neat experiments with his little beaker, suddenly became the Rambo dad, taking out dogs. He didn't do this often. He wasn't prone to violence. He didn't kick dogs for a little fun. But when he sensed that his daughter was in danger, he did whatever it took. I got a glimpse as a teenager to what dads do. He was not paid to do that. He wasn't a security officer for his daughter. He was a dad. And that's the glimpse we get this morning as we finish up the first major section in Corinthians, the end of chapter 4. Paul is going to contrast two models of ministry. Model number one is the professional model. Model number two is the parenting model, the paternal model, the fatherhood model. So first of all, he says what he isn't. He is not a trained professional. Look at verse 15. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. He's writing to the Corinthians and he's saying, I am not just another tutor. I'm not just another instructor. There are many of those. I'm not just on the circuit going around giving information that you need. He presents a very different model. The Greek word there for instructor is the word paedagogos. We get our word pedagogy from that. It's an instructor, a tutor. Could be a slave, could be a hired man. A woman who actually took the kids to school and cared for them. They may have really loved them and wanted them to learn, but they weren't the parent. They weren't a dad. So Paul draws that contrast between a professional tutor and the model he's going to present in a moment. Second thing he says, I'm not just a tutor and I'm not just a talker. The second thing, he wants to differentiate between his model of ministry and a false model that was being presented in Corinthians. Verse 18, now some of you are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. You see, I'm not interested, Paul says, in just coming and talking. I'm not interested in just coming and holding another symposium and being another person who's going to give another opinion to help, you know, make your ministry strategy fully orbed and complete and successful. I'm not interested in being another rhetorician, an orator who can tickle your ears, tingle your brain. He says, that's not what I am. So he says, this isn't what I am. What is he? And he presents a biblical model of ministry that is very unlike the professional model that we typically think of in American Christianity, and is much more like a family model, a parenting model. He says, I'm your dad. Look at verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. Paul was the founding missionary of the church of Corinth. He had walked into Corinth. We've seen that in Matthew 18. He had endured ridicule and persecution, had been through horrific situations in the months previous to that, and he was prepared to go through the same thing in Corinth. Why? Because parents will welcome any amount of pain, maybe welcome is a little strong, will embrace any amount of pain to have and to raise their children. A trained professional will not. But Paul says, I come as your father. You are my children. And so I write these things not to shame you, not to dishonor you, not to humiliate you. I have no desire to just prove myself right and you wrong. That doesn't make me feel any better. Just like a dad doesn't get a kick out of shaming his son. That's not my desire. I have no desire to come and humiliate you, but I do have a desire to come and warn you. Why? Well, he says, you are my children. And any dad knows that a child has, among other things, a deficiency. This is not necessarily a wicked thing, but a typical child has not been around long enough to gain a perspective that is broad enough to see all the options and to consider what could result from a certain action. I saw this in action again this week. As I saw my son, I just happened to turn around and catch a glimpse out of the corner of my eye as my 2-year-old son was standing on the back of the couch with his arms out, so he's at the top of the couch, his arms out, and he leaped off and he landed on a ball. Now see, that was, my son is a gifted child, he perceived that that ball would provide some padding. And he was correct. Except he hadn't figured in one factor. A ball is also buoyant, right? Is that a right word? You know, a little bounce going on there. So it did soften his fall, but it sent him backwards, and the couch was one of those pull-out beds, you know, so it's got the steel frame around, so it's underneath the cloth. So his head, you could just hear him smack against that steel bar, and he learned another wonderful lesson of childhood. If I had been able to catch him just a moment earlier, I would have said, son, good idea on the softening the blow, you know, land on the ball. But there's another factor involved that you haven't quite figured out yet. And that's what Paul is saying. He's not condemning the Corinthians as God haters. He's not saying you guys are clueless about the Lord. But he is saying that there are some implications of the lifestyle choices you're making. And there's implications of your being enamored with the of Paul and of Apollos and all this rhetoric and all this strategy. You want to give your best for God. So we do. We want to give our best to the Lord. But built into that desire is a contradiction, isn't it? That I want to give my best for the gospel. But the gospel inherently eliminates our best. Our best is as filthy rags before God. So there's a built-in danger when we get into that mindset. Now, a child is not going to pick up on that. And Paul is warning them, saying, there's some implications about the path and the emphasis you're choosing, and I want to warn you. How is he going to do that? Like, how is he going to make it real to them about the dangers? He's going to use his own life. You see in verse 16, this is the second thing that a dad does. Number one, a dad warns. Number two, a dad models. A dad models. Verse 16, therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Paul calls the Corinthians to follow his example, to follow his model, to imitate him. Now, doesn't that sound a little proud? Especially in our culture. What would you think of a person that says, listen, you look at me and you do what I do? Does that sound like we're going backwards here? We were working away from man-centered ministry and now we're going back to man-centered ministry with Paul? I want to give you three reasons why Paul would call these Corinthians to imitate him. And you'll notice in your notes, the numbers are off, the beauty of computers. Felt like it needed a different set of numbers here. I think it says 3, 4, 5. Picture in your mind that it says 1, 2, 3. First of all, they were relatively young Christians. I said a few weeks ago they were probably about 5 years old since the church started. It's probably closer to 3. So they're still relatively young as believers. 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds. Like my son, they didn't have a connection with all the implications of their actions. Number two, they had no New Testament yet. Can you imagine meeting without a Bible, without at least a New Testament? I mean, you're highly dependent on the accuracy of the person who is communicating information because you have no way of checking it initially. So that leads to the third reason, and that is the gospel must be embodied. The gospel, to really be understood and to be experienced, it must be embodied, modeled, lived out. Jesus could have rented an airplane and written in the sky, I love you, all over the sky. And all of us every day could wake up and go, wow, he loves me. And that would have been a great way to communicate, but that's not the way he chose. What did he do? He took on flesh and blood. He was incarnated. He became a man. And he died to prove to you, to each one of us, beyond any doubt, that he loved us. That's the gospel. The gospel is not just propositional, it is incarnational. It's not just about statements, it's about a life. And so Paul says, if you're going to communicate the gospel accurately, it has to be more than just a series of statements, more than just raw information. So Paul says, you imitate me like I imitate Christ. That's what he calls them to. And I call you that, call you to that too. Do we believe that? Some of us are very satisfied with walking in the door, sitting down, hearing the Bible, walking out of the door and feeling better about ourselves and thinking that we understand what Christianity is. And some of you may have been doing that all your life. And you can answer any questions, and you can spout off the verses, but you really don't know what Christianity looks like. It's never really connected. To you, it's a set of propositions, truths, information. And it is that. We're not minimizing that. We're not minimizing teaching. We're not minimizing the fact that Paul was committed to accurately communicate information of who God is. I mean, read Romans. He was fanatical about that. But he never stopped at that point. It always went further with Paul. You could see it even in his invitation to them to learn from Timothy. Look at verse 17. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you. And that's encouraging to me. What Paul is saying here is, even though I'm your dad, I can't be everywhere at once, all the time. So I have trained others who can communicate, live, who God is and what he's done through his son. But look at the way he describes what Timothy will do. Who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways. You see that? He's going to remind you not just of my teaching, he's going to remind you of my ways, the way I live. He's going to remind you of my lifestyle. The gospel must be embodied as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul went around teaching not merely a set of truths, but he went teaching a lifestyle, a way of living. And so when he says in verse 19, "But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power." What does that mean? What does he mean when he says, I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power? Maybe he's talking about doing some miracles. You know, when I get there, I'm going to shake things up. There's going to be some dead people raised. There's going to be some astonishing miracles so that you have no doubt of who I am. Is that what he's going to do? Maybe. Or I'm going to come and I'm going to pull my apostolic trump card. You want to play the authority game? I'm an apostle. But see, that's not in the context either. He's communicating himself as a father to his children. And the way we know what kind of power he's talking about is by looking at the contrast, the opposite. You see, he says, verse 19, last part, "I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power." I will know not the speech, not the talking, not the rhetoric, not the artistry of those who are puffed up, but the power. What's the opposite of mere talk? Yeah, I heard somebody say walk or action or deed. Remember, John says, "Dear children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth." That the gospel does something to us that results in more than just a tingling of brain cells, but it actually changes us. It transforms us. Why? Verse 20, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. He's just described it back in verse 9 and following, the fact that he was displayed as a spectacle. He wants everybody to see who he is and what God has done through him, not so that they can be centered on him, but because he wants them to see embodied, modeled, what the gospel does when it enters into a life. Everything becomes new. And what was gained to me before suddenly becomes loss. And what was lost to me, Paul persecuted Christians, suddenly becomes gain. Everything is different. That's the kind of power he's talking about. The power that enters your life and suddenly transforms you from being a selfish, man-focused, fearful, addicted individual to being set free and focused on God and liberated to be what God wants you to be. Is that power working in your life? Do you want that power? In 1871, D.L. Moody came to that point. He was pastoring a church in Chicago. Everything seemed to be going great in his pastoral career. But there were two ladies that sat up near the front row, on the front row. And after the services, they would always say to him, "Mr. Moody, we're praying for you." And he would often say, "Why are you praying for me? Pray for the people." And they said, "You need the power of the Spirit." And he thought to himself, "Well, why do I need the power of the Spirit? I pastor the largest church in Chicago. And many people had been saved. Why do I need the power of the Spirit?" Well, they kept doing that. And finally, it got to him, and he invited them to come and talk to him. So these two ladies came in to D.L. Moody's office. Listen to what Moody describes. They poured out their hearts in prayer for me, that I might be filled with the Holy Spirit. You think about it. Pastor of the largest church in Chicago, and somebody has the audacity to say to him, that's not enough. They poured out their hearts that I might receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. There came a great hunger in my soul. I did not know what it was. I began to cry out as I never did before. I really felt I did not want to live if I could not have this power for service. Short while after that, he was in New York. He writes, I was crying all the time that God would fill me with his Spirit, while one day in the city of New York, oh, what a day, I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. I went to preaching again. The sermons were not different, yet hundreds were converted. I would not now be placed back where I was before that blessed experience. You should give me the whole world. Do you want that kind of power? I know I do. I long for that. But even while I say that, we're at a very dangerous point, as we've learned in our study in 1 Corinthians. Because we can read a story like this, and often we go one way or the other. Some people will write this kind of thing off because it sounds too emotional. Emotion is bad. We're just supposed to talk about God. We're not supposed to really experience God. That sounds dangerous. Other people may write this thing off. Other people may go the opposite of writing this thing off and say to themselves, whatever he has, I want, and start pursuing that exact way that it happened in Mr. Moody's life. Doug Bannister writes about that. He read about this example in Moody's life, and he immediately went everywhere trying to find what Mr. Moody had. And he went to Pentecostal meetings and charismatic meetings, and I'm not saying that in a negative sense at all, but he just figured that's where he was going to find it. He wanted to experience that same experience that Mr. Moody had. And God brought him to the same place God has been bringing us in 1 Corinthians, that you cannot get locked in on the means and lose sight of the source. Right? God is God, and his Spirit moves as he wills. And we are not to stand before God and say, God, I want that power, and I believe the way you're going to do that is this way, just like you did in his life. God may choose to use sickness to truly fill us with his power. God may choose to use loss or fear or pain. Remember, we learned in 1 Corinthians 2 that weakness plus fear plus trembling equals what? Spirit and power. That's what Paul said. I came to you in weakness and fear and trembling, and not with excellence of speech or of knowledge. I didn't come impressing anyone. I didn't have the right strategy. I didn't go to the right symposium. But through my weakness and fear and trembling, God brought about, through his Spirit, power. We don't know what he's going to use. He may just use gradual growth in our lives as we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and suddenly we wake up one day and we realize we are totally different. Everything's different. But I'll tell you this. I don't know what God's going to do, and I don't know how he's going to do it. But I do know from my heart that I have no desire to be in that same place where Mr. Moody was, where I am deceived into thinking that size and strategy and style can replace spirit and power. I have no desire to spend my life just growing a church for growth's sake or going to church for going's sake. Do you want that? To walk Sunday after Sunday into church, sit down, get your mind filled with certain information, which is a good thing at the beginning, and then walk out and think you've done church and say, that's enough, Lord. Because the kingdom of God is not in word, it's a small w, it's not in talk, it's not in rhetoric, it's not in just what we can do in patting each other on the back and saying, we're such a happy church. The kingdom of God is in power. And the power he's contrasting there is not just talk, it is transformation. There are lives that are totally different. Is that happening in your life? Is that what you hunger for? I would be deceiving you if I said that that was Christianity and left you to that. The under-shepherds here, all of us as elders and deacons and shepherding group leaders, we cannot be satisfied with that. We cannot be satisfied with that for the people under our care. Paul feels so passionately about this that look at how he ends this section. Verse 21, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? This is the third thing that dads do. Dads warn, dads model, and dads spank. S-P-A-N-K. He says, you want me to bring the rod? Now, the NIV translates that whip, and it sounds like a slave driver there. That's not the word. It's the word rod. It's the rod of correction that's in all over Proverbs. That one of the ways you know your dad loves you is if he spanks you. And if he doesn't spank you, you may not be a son, Hebrews says, quoting Proverbs. One of the evidences that you're a child of God is you get whooped. He invites you out to the shed. He puts you over his knee, all because he loves you. That's so different than the professional model. The professional model can just write you off as a corporate loss. Now, they're never going to amount to anything. You know, I've tried and tried and poured my guts out for this person, but pure loss. Write them off. Let's focus our attention on the gain part. People are really doing something. Can a father do that to his children? Does his father write off his kids? No. Paul is leading into something that's very sober. Chapter 5, the beginning of the practical section of this whole book, after he's laid this foundation. It's all about church discipline. He's saying, hey, it's your choice. I'll come with a hug or I'll come with a rod. Which one do you want? But I love you too much to let you go your own way. I love you too much for you to think that Christianity is just talk, is just rhetoric. It is transforming. It is liberating. It is waking up each morning to the grace of God, knowing that we deserve none of it, but that he provides that grace and that power to meet each daily trial, and he will do whatever it takes to bring us to that point. Do you want that? Are you willing to embrace that? If it is the rod, if it is loss, if it is losing or setting aside the things I cling to, we cannot merit that. We can't drum that up. We can't work that up. But oh, I believe God's Spirit is burning in our hearts, saying, that is what I want, Lord. I want that power. And Lord, I don't care what it looks like. I'm not trying to create this emotionalism, you know, the charismatics may call it the baptism of the Spirit, and the fundamentalists and evangelicals may call it the filling of the Spirit. Let's not wrangle over what that is. The point is that there are times when the Spirit of God falls on an individual and they get a fresh glimpse of who God is, and they want to yield everything up to Him and are consumed with His love, so that the things they did before that amounted to nothing suddenly bear fruit. And their role as a dad, a human dad, suddenly changes, and their role as a husband or a wife or a teenager or a student or an employer or employee suddenly becomes totally new. Because now I'm experiencing the fact that the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God, is obvious, not just when there's talking about God, but when there's doing and living and transformation. Got a glimpse of that this past week, just up in the hospital, seeing the pain and loss that the Metzes are going through, but then seeing in the midst of that the power. Christians who were on the highway, right as this wreck occurred, not only stopping, there was a person from Illinois, a believer from Illinois, who sat there and waited for the ambulance to come, holding Lindsay's hand and praying for her. Then, not only that, but even while we were up at the hospital, believers who had been at the crash site coming to see them, to see how they're doing, not only the body of Christ, which is a beautiful thing, but Christians all over the place coming, saying, "We're praying for you." He starts saying, "Wow, that's Christianity. That's what it looks like." Go to a shepherding group, and you see two people off in the corner just praying for one another. You start saying, that's what it looks like. You see someone who's a busy, busy person who suddenly makes time in their schedule to disciple a new believer, and you say, that's what it looks like. And a couple guys who work hard all week and are dead tired, but on the weekend they go over and fix a leak in a single mom's roof, and you say, that's what it looks like. And you start seeing the gospel embodied, fleshed out, lived out. And the things, the habits that have been binding you for week after week and month after month and year after year, suddenly you're set free. And I don't know whether God would do that in an instant like He did with the walls of Jericho, or whether there's actually going to be a long-term warfare going on. We don't pick that, but there's power. You're in the fight. You're not just dead in sin, bound. Does your soul hunger for this? I believe God is doing this work in our midst. And this morning, we need to cry out to Him. And we need to decide in our minds, do we want the professional model of ministry? That's a fine model. It's very upstanding. You know, you put your Sunday clothes on and you go to church and you go fill your spot in the seat. You don't hurt anybody real bad. And you learn some things, try to pay your bills and keep your lawn manicured, and that's the professional model. What Paul is calling us to, as he's saying this morning, this is a very different model. It is a paternal model, a family model. Come be a part of a family. No matter what your age, you could be fathering somebody, pouring your life into someone. And you'll find this. It gets real messy. Suddenly you look around and you see hurt that you never realized was there. And you see needs that you can't meet them all. And suddenly it starts affecting your wallet. You find yourself shifting from the priorities that you thought you'd give all your money to suddenly there's kingdom priorities. And your time, your schedule, there's things that you just can't do because you don't have enough time to do everything. So suddenly your schedule shifts. But you'll notice something, and that is as you go throughout your daily activities, there's a power there that was never there. And there's a difference being made that can be never quantified. Stephen Curtis Chapman has written a song that raises a great question. He starts talking about American Christianity. He talks about, you know, the bumper stickers we've got. He talks about the bracelets, the WWJD bracelets. talks about the t-shirts, and he says, while all those things are well and good, and they're fine, that's great, talk is good. You're trying to communicate who Jesus is, but then he raises a big question. He says, what about the change? What about the difference? Is that change in your life? Or is the kingdom of God for you a kingdom of talk, of words? Dear children, let us not love in word and tongue, but in deed and truth. In a moment, I want to pray a prayer for you. It's really a heart cry of mine, but it is Paul's prayer. He prayed this prayer in a spot that is exactly where we are in 1 Corinthians, but in another book. He was talking to the church at Ephesus. He had laid out the theological foundations. He had taught them right doctrine, which is crucial. But then he's going to spend the rest of the book talking about specific activities, the change that occurs in your life. But before he goes on to that second part, he prays a prayer for them, for this kind of power. Because he says it's not enough just to have this information in your mind. God has, by his Spirit, has got to empower that in your life to change you. And then suddenly all the commands, the imperatives, and the second part of Ephesians make sense. Corinthians is the same way. He's laid the foundation. Next week, Lord willing, we will turn to the practical implications. And all throughout the book, he's going to talk about it. How our relationships change, legal aspects change, marriages, singleness, on and on and on, debatable areas. He's going to outline all of those. But none of them will make sense, and none of them will be experienced in power if the Spirit of God does not anoint us and empower the truth that he has laid out. So in a moment, I'm going to ask you, if this is your heart cry, if you want to cry out to God, Lord, give me that Spirit power. I am willing to embrace whatever means you choose to use to bring me to that place of power. And I reject all the security that comes through the professional upstanding model. Because I want you, Lord. I want you. If that is your prayer, as I pray this prayer for us, I'll ask you to stand in a moment. Some of you may want to just hold out your hands to the Lord as a symbol of the fact that you hold nothing back and you receive what he has for you. Others of you may want to, as Paul does in this prayer, get on your knees. You may want to come down here or right where you are if you have room. Whatever. But please don't pray this prayer if you don't mean it. If this is not your cry. So let's pray. Let's stand. If this is your heart cry, please do not feel like you have to. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Lord, that is our desire. Please, please do that work, Lord. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width and depth and height. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Lord, that seems impossible. How could we know something that passes knowledge? Please do what our human minds are incapable of doing. Human wisdom can only go so far. that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Lord, we are blown away by that. The heavens cannot contain the glory of God. How can we be filled with the fullness of God? It's only by your Spirit, Lord. Hear our prayer, please. We feel so unable. So now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Lord, this is our cry. We pray this in Jesus' name. In some ways, Lord, not even knowing what we pray for. We just want you. And we know, Lord, your kingdom is not characterized by hypocrisy or instability or fluctuation. And so we beg you to hear this prayer, to root us in love, to indwell us with your Spirit. As your children, we have your Spirit, but we want him to take every part of us in a way that we can't even explain. Bathe us in your love. Fill us with your power. Set us free from the fear of man, from that professional model that tries to impress others and is worried about what everybody thinks. Fill us with a passion for you that goes deeper than just a mission, but is that passion, that longing, that insatiable desire for you, Lord. Cleanse us from duplicity. And Lord, we agree with you now and ask you to continue this work that you're doing among us. Whatever it takes, help us to set aside our schedules, to get out of the rat race, to get alone with you and to cry out to you in a way we've never done. We do that now, Lord. We just cry out to you.